Please turn me in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. We'll be considering the doctrine of providence this afternoon as we confess it in the Belgic Confession based on God's Word. And one of those portions of God's Word that the doctrine of providence is based on, that our confession actually quotes, is Matthew 10. And so we'll read verses 24 to 33. So Matthew 10, which we'll be reading verses 24 to 33, which is page 815 in the Pew Bibles. Page 815 in the Pew Bibles. So Matthew 10, verses 24 to 33. And let's give attention now to God's holy word. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaimed on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I also invite you to turn with me in the Belgic Confession of Faith to Article 13. That's on page 165 in the Forms and Prayers book, or page 859 in the Song book. Page 165 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 859 in the Song book, Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 13. And let's listen now as I read what we as a Reformed Church believe and confess based on God's Word. Article 13, the doctrine of God's providence. We believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can He be charged with, the sin that occurs. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He arranges and does His work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what He shows us in His Word, without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under His control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that He holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without His permission and will. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God involves Himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. Amen. Well, in Article 12 of our Belgic Confession, we talked about how God created all things out of nothing, by His Word and Spirit. And now in Article 13, we believe and confess that God continues to uphold and govern His creation. He doesn't just leave it alone. He continues to uphold and govern His creation. And this is something that we need to embrace, not only in our heads, but also with our hearts and with our hands. As one theologian put it, it's far easier to affirm the Reformed doctrine of providence than to lose one's wealth, bury one's children, and still say with Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right? It's so much easier to know the Reformed doctrine of providence in our heads. It's not so easy to really believe it deep down in our hearts and confess it with our lips, even when we are suffering severely. But that is the goal. That is why we meditate on God's Word, so that by the Holy Spirit, He equips us to go through suffering. And it's only by the Spirit, then, that we can endure such things and say with Job, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But that's my prayer this afternoon, that we would not only know this in our heads, but know it in our hearts, and that it would come out in our lives, even in suffering. And so what does it mean then to embrace God's providence in our heads, hearts, and hands? We'll see three things here. First, that we are to trust that God is in control of all things. And then secondly, we're to trust that God is good even when it doesn't make sense. And we're to take comfort that God will work all things for our good. And so first, we must trust that God is in control of all things. Providence, the doctrine of providence relates to three divine actions. Theologians often relate it to three divine actions of God. First, providence is God's continual preserving and upholding and governing, or preserving and upholding of all things. So He doesn't just leave things alone. He continues to uphold them at all times. And secondly, providence is God's continual governing or ruling over all things. So He sustains, He preserves, He upholds. That's the one concept. And He also rules it and governs it. That's the second concept. And then third, providence is God's concurrence with His creatures and their actions. And we'll see these three things expressed in our confession, beginning with the idea that God continues to preserve and govern all things. We confess that we believe that this good God, after He created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to His holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without His orderly arrangement. In other words, God didn't just create the world and then turn His back on it and then just go do something else. No, the Bible reveals that He is a personal God who is always active in sustaining all things that He has made. And He has made all things, but He continues to actively sustain all things at all times. And if God ever stopped preserving us and all that exists in this world, then we would immediately return to nothing. It would all immediately return to nothing. We'd immediately go back to Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God." And that's it. In the beginning, God. Nothing would exist but God. No longer would all of reality be two, creator and creature, or creation, creator and creation. All of reality would then be one, God. Our triune God would be all that exists. And it's a humbling and profound thought that at every moment, every breath we breathe is a gift from God. And we see God's continued preservation of His creation all over the Bible. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 104. It's right after Psalm 103. You don't have to go to seminary to know that 104 comes right after 103. What you may not know is that they both begin, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Bless the Lord, O my soul. And Psalm 103 is all about redemption, especially. And then Psalm 104 is all about creation, where we bless God for creation. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said that if we just had those two psalms, we'd have pretty much the whole of the Bible in a nutshell. But it's a beautiful psalm that speaks of God's creation, his creation week, but then it continues to praise him for his providence, for upholding and sustaining all things. He gives, causes rain to come down the mountains and waters to flow so that it refreshes the ground and so that man has something to drink and it waters his crops and he can harvest food. And he provides bread for man and wine to gladden his heart. And he provides food for the lions and food for the goats and food for the rock badgers and all kinds of creatures. He sustains all the sea creatures and all the winged creatures and gives them all their food. And it says in verse 27, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." And so we praise God for our being our sustainer and upholder at all times, our provider. Nehemiah 9 says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Paul said in Acts 17, he preached at the Areopagus, "In him, in God, we live and move and have our being." Colossians 1 says, "Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So as we saw in the doctrine of creation, creation is a Trinitarian work. All the works of the triune God outside of the Trinity are one, meaning that they always are working together in perfect harmony. And that's true of creation, but also true in providence. The Father upholds and sustains all things by his word, that is his Son, and by his Spirit. And as we heard in the call to worship, it says in Hebrews 1, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And so we praise God for this doctrine of providence, that he is the upholder, the sustainer, the preserver of us and all creation. And we are to be thankful in all of our prosperity, thankful for every breath we breathe, thankful for whatever health we have, thankful for our jobs, our family, our friends, our cars, the weather, our food, and all kinds of joys and recreations that we can enjoy. We praise him for these things. We're to be thankful in prosperity and see them all as being a good gift from our Father above. But the Bible not only teaches everywhere that God upholds all things, that first aspect of providence, but also that he rules and governs all things. We see this in Psalm 103, where it says that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. When King Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was almighty, and he looks at his kingdom and he says, "Look at all this that I've done," without any reference to God, he's struck insane to be like a beast of the field for 7 years eating. And he grows these massive fingernails like talons and gets all hairy. It's a fascinating story until his senses come to him and he praises God as the Almighty. And he says in Daniel 4, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will, according among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Paul also says in Ephesians 1, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Notice that. That includes all things. All things happen according to the counsel of God's will. There's nothing that escapes him. He rules over all things. He's sovereign over all things. And when we explore the scriptures, we see all kinds of what that means, all things, in various ways. We sang earlier Psalm 147, where we see that his rule extends to the weather. It says, "He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. There it describes that God sends the winter. We know all about that in Saskatchewan, right? But he's the one who gives the snow. But he's also the one that melts the snow and spring thaw, it says. He rules over the weather. God, we see, governs not only the weather, but the plants and the animals. The plants and the animals. And if you don't believe that, just ask Jonah. Right? Read the book of Jonah and how God commands that great fish to swallow him and then spit him out, vomit him out onto the land, and then towards the end of the book makes that plant grow up in a day and then destroys it in a day, right? He's the one who commands and governs the plants and the animals. He also controls the nations. In Daniel 4, it says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In Acts 17, Paul says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. He determines the periods of nations, how long they're going to be established, when they're going to fall, and their dwelling places. God also rules over the events in every human life. He's the one who opens and closes the womb, according to Genesis 29. He forms each child in its mother's womb and has ordained the days allotted to each person, according to Psalm 139. Every success or failure comes from his hand, as Hannah confessed in 1 Samuel 2. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And so our times are in his hands. And as we speak about the future, James teaches us that the wise person won't be talking like this. Oh yeah, next year I'm going to do this and that and the other. I'm going to go on this vacation. I'm going to have this job. And no, rather the wise person knows in his heart and says with his mouth, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. And God is sovereign not only over human actions, but also over human hearts. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We also see that the Lord reigns over the devil and the demons. When the devil wanted to afflict Job, he could only do what God allowed him to do. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he demonstrated this, that he has authority over the demons and casting them out. And God rules over those things in life that also seem insignificant. Jesus says in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, they're not really worth much. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows every single hair that you have on your head. Some of us a little more than others, some of us a little less, but he knows them all. Every single hair. And he says, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so if even a sparrow falls to the ground without, cannot fall to the ground without the will of our Father, how much more does he love us and care for us, and nothing can happen to us apart from his fatherly will. We also see that the Lord is in control over things that seem to be coincidence or luck or accidental, right? We might say good luck. We might say, wow, what are the odds, right? And it's that sort of thing. But we know that ultimately God was in control of that. And so Proverbs 16 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So children, when you play games and you roll a die or dice, it just seems random, right? But every decision of that is a decision of the Lord. Or children, when you flip a coin, you ever flip a coin to decide something? That's a decision, ultimately, of the Lord. So first, you see, we need to just simply acknowledge the fact that God is indeed control of all things. There's absolutely nothing outside of His sovereign will. Nothing slips past Him. Nothing catches Him by surprise. There's no maverick molecule in all of the universe that He doesn't sustain and govern. He knows all things, He upholds all things, and He governs all things. And while this can cause some people a great deal of consternation, the Bible everywhere unashamedly affirms this and praises God for this, and so should we. As one Puritan, Thomas Watson, put it, God is not like an artificer that builds a house and then leaves it, but like a pilot, He steers the ship of the whole creation. And so, embracing providence, the biblical doctrine of providence in the first place, means trusting that God is in control of all things. And all things means all things. Your life might seem like it's spinning out of control, but trust that He is in control. Your Heavenly Father is in control. You might turn on the news and think it's just utter chaos, but trust that He is in control. He hasn't forsaken this world. We're not victims of chance. All things come to us by His fatherly hand. All things happen according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. But secondly, when not only does it mean to trust that God is in control of all things, but embracing providence also means that we trust that God is good. We trust that God is good, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Some have a hard time embracing providence because if God is sovereign and truly in control of all things and people commit evil acts, how can we not then say that God is the author of evil? Now here's what we confess once again regarding that from the Belgian Confession, Article 13. We confess, yet God is not the author of, nor can He be charged with, the sin that occurs. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He arranges and does His work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. This is the third aspect of providence we mentioned earlier, the doctrine of concurrence. In other words, that God wills all things in such a way that we are still responsible human agents who also will things and are responsible for our actions. And we confess this because the Bible so clearly teaches us that God is sovereign, as we just saw, and that He is good. Jesus says in Matthew 19, there's only one who is good, referring to God. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. James 1 says that God cannot be tempted with evil. He just can't. He can't be tempted with evil. And He Himself tempts no one. And it says that He is the pure source of all good. When He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And so the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all things, including the sinful actions of men, and yet He is in no way the author of evil, nor can He be charged with any wrongdoing. And the Bible clearly teaches that man is responsible at the same time for his own sinful actions. The chief example of this in the Old Testament is the story of Joseph, right? You remember that, when his brothers sell him into slavery. And he goes and is a slave in Egypt, and everything gets worse and worse for him there, right? Once he's in, first things, you know, things kind of get good. God sustains him and blesses him through it all, but right, he's a servant in Potiphar's house. But then he ends up in jail for being falsely accused, and then he helps some people in jail get out by interpreting some dreams for Pharaoh, interpreting dreams. But then they forget all about him. He spends some more time in prison, and then eventually he gets out and is exalted by the Pharaoh himself to be the Pharaoh's right-hand man. And when there's a famine in the land, not just in Egypt, but throughout the rest of the world in that area, he's able to save all of Egypt, and he's able to save his family and ultimately save the Messianic line so that Jesus can come, right? There's so much salvation and good that comes out of that. And there's that key moment in Genesis 50 where his brothers are now discovered that it's him whom they sold into slavery so many years ago, and they think he's about to kill them. But what does he say to them? He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, they are guilty. They are sinful. They were wicked. They were evil in their intent. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He had a good purpose, a good design behind it for allowing that to happen. And then we see this supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, it says, Peter's preaching to the Jews, and he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So he charges them with guilt. "You're guilty. You crucified the Lord of glory. Repent of that wickedness that you've performed. But also know that it all happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." See, the Bible teaches that God's power and goodness are so great that he's able to ordain all things in such a way that we are still responsible for our human actions. He doesn't turn us into puppets or robots. Rather, he remains sovereign and good, and we remain responsible for our own evil actions. Now, an obvious objection is, well, that doesn't make any sense. Somebody might say, how can we make any sense of that? I don't understand that. It just seems contradictory. And here we have to be content with mystery and trust God's word. That's part of embracing providence, is being content with mystery. And so in our confession, we confess that we do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word, without going beyond those limits. This idea of being content with mystery that our confession highlights there is rooted in scripture passages like Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's certain things that are the Lord's secrets that are hidden from us, and that's okay. But the things that are revealed to us are for us and for our children. Or Isaiah 55 says, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we have to, as we wrestle with this, remember we are finite creatures. God is the infinite creator, and he is infinite in wisdom and knowledge and so forth. And the sooner we get that down, the better we'll be. It shouldn't surprise us that some things are mysterious to us about the ways of God. That shouldn't surprise us. If we could understand everything in all God's ways, then we would be God. But we're not. And so we have to be content with some level of mystery in this life and not attempt to surpass our creaturely limits. Rather, we need to be humble and have reverence for God. This is what Job had to learn when he questioned God. At the end of Job, he questions God, and God answered his questions by questioning him. And this is what the Lord said to Job when he appeared to him in the whirlwind. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And the questions go on and on. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you give the horses might? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? And after question, the Lord finally says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And what is Job's response to that question? Well, Job answers the Lord and says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. He's sorry. He even asked the question, you know, doubting God's goodness. And God says to him, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. In other words, I'm not done questioning you, actually. I'm going to question you a little more just to drive home the point. And Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, he comes to realize that he is a finite creature. There are simply some things that are too wonderful for him, he says, that he cannot fully comprehend. But God is the creator. God is infinite. God knows all things. He is incomprehensible. And we have to be humble before him and admit there's certain things that are above our pay grade, as it were, as finite creatures. It's just like how there are certain things, right, that children will never understand. They'll just never understand, even if their parents try to explain it to them over and over again at their own level, as best as they can. But you know, it's for their good. It's for their good. If the parents didn't hold some things back, right, they're going to hide some things from their kids because they just won't understand. I'm sorry, you just got to trust your mom and dad that this is good for you. And we can't tell you anything else, but you just got to trust that we are good and we're doing this for your good. Right? And if the parents didn't hold some things back, it would destroy the children. They just don't have the capacity, especially at a young age, to understand everything they want to know. All the answers to all their why questions. You know, why they have to eat vegetables or go to sleep early. Or why can't we buy every toy in Toys R Us? Or why can't we have 10 pets? Or why did you, when they're really young, right, why'd you take away my pacifier? You know, they won't fully understand why our hairs are getting grayer. Or why mommy and daddy need some alone time. Or why some parents get divorced. Or why some people do some of the wicked things they do. There are just some things that children will never understand until they grow up and become adults themselves. And it's for their good that some things are hidden from them. And the same is true of us as finite creatures. The only difference is that we will never grow up to be God. And so it will always be that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God is incomprehensible and we will never fully comprehend him in all his ways. And we praise him for that. As Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Do you buck against that or do you praise him for that? That his ways are inscrutable. His judgments are unsearchable. But the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And so we must walk by faith and trust God's word. Trust that he is good, even when it doesn't make sense. We need to be content with mystery and trust that God is good and he's the overflowing fountain of all good, and that God has a good purpose for all that he ordains, even the sin and suffering that he allows. As Tim Keller put it, to insist that if we can't come up with a good reason, then one can't possibly exist in the mind of God is ridiculous. The belief that because we cannot think of something, God cannot think of it either, is more than a fallacy. It is a mark of great pride and faith in one's own mind. And I've gone over this over and over again with some people in my life. And they're not content with mystery. They're unbelievers. And you explain all this to them. But at the end of the day, they cannot be content with mystery. They worship their own mind and human reasoning. And that's their attitude. If I can't think of a good reason, surely enough, there can't be a good one. But that is idolatry. Rather than trusting in your own mind, trust God's word that he is good. As Charles Spurgeon put it, when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. And we see God's loving heart most clearly in his word and in history in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean to embrace providence in our heads, hearts, and hands? It means we trust that God's in control of all things, and it means that we trust that he is good even when it doesn't make sense. But third, it means that we take comfort that God ordains all things for our ultimate good. Again, we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 13, this doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. As I said earlier, embracing providence is not just about giving mental assent to this truth. It's about resting in the thought, as our confession puts it, resting in these things, taking unspeakable comfort from these things, even when we go through suffering. I recently went through some suffering myself. I can't really go into detail as it's a private family matter having to do with mental illness and relational conflict, but I can tell you that I was completely stressed out about it and anxious about it, and I was frustrated because I couldn't control the situation. And I remember expressing my stress and anxiety and frustration to my wife, and I finally let go and gave it over to God in that moment and said, I have to just accept that I can't control this situation. I can't control it. I have to accept that. And yet, nothing comes to me by chance, but by his fatherly hand. God is in control. And this didn't surprise my Heavenly Father. And I have to trust that he has a good purpose for it. And it was so hard to say those words, but at the same time, it was so good. Embracing God's providence is not always the easiest. Like Jacob, we wrestle with God. But when we finally give up and give it over to God and cling to his word by faith, it gives us unspeakable comfort, as our confession puts it. And let me just elaborate briefly on what that looks like by first saying what it is not. Embracing providence in the midst of suffering is not rejoicing in suffering in and of itself. Suffering in and of itself is not good. We don't revel in suffering, sickness, or sorrow, or conflict. It's not an absence of tears and sorrow. Paul said, we're always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Psalms over and over again express extreme sorrow and anguish, even while they trust God. And you remember that our Lord wept greatly at Lazarus' tomb, even though he knew he was about to raise him. Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. loud cries and tears. What might appear to some to be doubting God's providence is said to be reverence as it's offered to God in prayer. And so it's not about bottling up your emotions and complaints. It's not a sin in and of itself to complain about your situation. It's a sin to complain about God. And it's a sin to complain about your situation apart from God and to let those complaints fester. But it's not a sin to complain about your situation to God in a real way, mingled with reverence and trust. And we see this over and over again in the Lament Psalms, where the psalmist pours out his complaint before the Lord. Listen to Psalm 102. It says, "A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. He says, 'For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has like grass that has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass.'" You see, he's complaining. Is he complaining? He's complaining about his situation, but he's doing it with faith. He's bringing his complaints to God in prayer in an honest way. And you can do the same thing. Bring your struggles to God in prayer. Don't think that he can't handle it. You know what? He already knows what you're thinking. Like, why do we hide what we're thinking and don't bring it to him in prayer? He already knows. And beloved, his shoulders are big. They're huge. He's Almighty God. He created the heavens and the earth just by speaking into existence. He can handle. He can bear your burdens. And so let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast all our cares upon him, because he cares for us. Even as Jesus wanted to encourage us, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered, and so fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And if you ever doubt how much God loves you and cares for you, remember the cross of Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, it's only as we look to God's embrace of us in the cross of Christ that we can then embrace his providence for our lives, come what may. How can we doubt his love when we behold the cross? And how can we doubt that he can turn our suffering for our ultimate good when we look at the cross and resurrection of Christ? At the cross, God took the worst imaginable evil, the death of the only Son of God, and turned it to the greatest possible good, his resurrection and our eternal salvation. And so surely God can take whatever suffering you and I face in this world and turn it to our ultimate good. And he's promised to do so. Romans 8 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He will glorify you. And he will turn everything to your ultimate good. So you have to see the big picture of things. It's like looking at a mosaic. When you look up close, it doesn't make any sense. But when you scan back, you look at the big picture, it's a beautiful work of art. And so we do not lose heart, as Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so let us not lose heart, brothers and sisters. Let us embrace God's providence with our heads, with our hearts, and with our hands. Let us be thankful to God in prosperity. Let us be patient in adversity, trusting that He's in control, trusting that He is good, being content with mystery. And let us be confident in the future and comforted that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and this doctrine of providence, which gives us unspeakable comfort. And we do pray that we would all truly rest in Your Word this day and know that You love us no matter what may come our way. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And to help us to live in such a way that we have hope that others can see that even as we're suffering. So they want to ask, how can You have such hope? And we can share with them that we have a good and gracious Heavenly Father who is in control and is bringing us to the glories of the new heavens and new earth through the redemption that's found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to share that with others, and we pray that You'd open the hearts of others to believe this and trust in it. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Come again and wipe away all tears from our eyes and wipe and right every wrong and bring us into the glories of the age to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.